morning, we're going to take a look at a variety of scriptures that teach us some truths about what many call the orphaned member of the Trinity, the neglected member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And I think in our circles, our kinds of churches, he doesn't get a lot of press. And it's because of all of the controversy that exists out there and all of the misunderstandings and all of the error that is taught regarding him. But I don't think that should keep us away from the scriptures to discover what the Word of God teaches regarding him. So this is just going to be more practically focused, but it definitely is theologically based. And so you'll hopefully learn some things about the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, I trust you'll be challenged. So if you would, I'd like you to turn to Luke 4, Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump over to verses 14 through 18. And if you wouldn't mind standing, just as we always do, as is our custom, just in honor of the reading of the scriptures, and I'm going to read Luke 4, 1 and 2, and then we'll jump over to verse 14 and read through verse 18. Dr. Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Father, we come and ask you now to speak, to teach us. We just want to hear your voice through the pages of the scripture. And may the Holy Spirit, the one we have just read about and his influence in Christ's life, may he be an influence in our lives. And may he now speak to us through this word, through this book of yours. May he convict us. May he challenge us, encourage us, and admonish us. May he even comfort us. Lord, whatever work needs to be done in each of our lives individually, it's our prayer that the Spirit of God and the Word of God would work together to do that work. Help us to gain a better understanding of who he is and what his role is in our lives today. And as we look at our Savior, as we look at our Lord's life and how he was enabled to do what he did by the Spirit of God, may you enable us to do what you want us to do through that same Spirit. Lord, we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, and the good thing about my doctor who gives me my shots, she told me the next time I see you, I'll be in Santa Rosa because she's moving to Santa Rosa. So that's kind of nice. So she was asking me all kinds of questions about Santa Rosa. She said her husband is absolutely giddy to leave the city and come up here to Sonoma County and to live here in Santa Rosa. And so I told her about the church, told her where we were. And so she said, well, I may have to come and check you out. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. So I told her, I said, well, yeah, it's kind of like, you know, you're my doctor, so you should come and hear how I'm doing. And so hopefully she'll show up here. Well, let me ask you a question. Since beginning your journey as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, have you ever experienced disappointment, discouragement, or disillusionment because of your continual failures to please him? Yeah, you don't have to raise a hand, you don't have to stand up, you don't have to say a united amen, but That's an experience all of us have had. Some have described this experience as the three steps forward, two steps backward syndrome. You relate, you make progress, and then you digress. It's applied to most, if not all, Christians, including the one who happens to be preaching this morning. We're in good company, though. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, these words. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I like what it says. He writes, "The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law." He's talking about the moral law of God. "The trouble is not with the law," but Paul concludes, "it's with me, because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself, because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. I know I'm rotten through and through. So far as my old sinful nature is concerned, no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It's the sin within me that is doing it. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight, makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin?" Now, if he ended there, that'd be sad. But he doesn't. He goes on and says, "Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin." Do you relate? Yeah, I think we all do. We are grateful for knowing that one day we will be glorified and will be permanently forever delivered from the presence of sin and the power and influence of sin. What a glorious day that will be. Like the old hymn says, oh, what a glorious day. But until then, it's a battle. The Apostle John exhorted us in 1 John 2:6 with this word of exhortation. He said, "If you say you abide in Christ Jesus, then you ought to live or walk even as he walked or lived." So what he says to us is, if you say you're a Christian, that's what it means to abide in Christ. If we are remaining in him, if we are indeed in him, we are genuinely saved. Then he said, then you ought to live your life as he lived his. Now that's a pretty overwhelming challenge, isn't it? To live my life like Jesus lived his life? I don't think we need to be overwhelmed by it. I think we just need to understand what he means by it. And I think that's what we're going to do this morning, is try and figure this out. What did he mean by that? You see, the Lord Jesus accomplished his ministry on earth empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we can do the very same thing. We can do the very same thing. And so this morning, we're going to look at four thoughts to establish this premise. This premise that the Lord Jesus accomplished his ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we, as followers of Jesus, can do the very same thing. We can have just as much success, and we can be just as victorious and triumphant as the Lord Jesus, because we are indwelt by the same Spirit that indwelt him. Enabled him, he'll enable us. We're going to look at one, the Lord Jesus' example. Secondly, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus' promise. He gives us an incredible promise, which has come to pass. Then we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's arrival, and then we're going to finally look at the Holy Spirit's ministries. Now, let's begin Looking at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And here we note, first of all, one scripture reference where we find the Lord Jesus exemplifying for us how we should live our lives. Now, a little background about the four Gospels. Name the four Gospels with me in order. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay? Now, each of those Gospels has just a little different twist to it, even though the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very, very similar, contain most of the same information. John's very unique. 90% plus of John is unique to John. It's not found in the other Gospels. But the thing to remember about the Gospels, and this is important for us as we start looking at this passage in Luke, these two passages in Luke, each Gospel writer had a specific audience in mind. Matthew had a Jewish audience in mind. Mark had a Roman audience in mind. Luke had a Greek audience in mind. Now, each author with that audience in mind chose to write his book with a unique perspective. For instance, Matthew depicts Jesus to Jewish people as the Messiah of Israel. It's a very Jewish book. You come to Mark, and Mark is trying to emphasize for his Roman readers that Jesus was a servant, because that was a concept that was important to the Romans. And then in Luke, he presents Christ as a man, because that was very important to Greeks. As a matter of fact, do you remember from your old Greek mythology classes in college or in high school, often the Greek so-called gods were very human-like, weren't they? They had all the foibles and flaws of humans, in addition to so-called divine powers. So Luke writes this book to a Greek audience, and he's emphasizing Jesus' humanity, and that becomes significant to us as we think of the theme that we're talking about here. I think a lot of us feel Jesus was able to do what he did because he was the Son of God. But as we study Scripture, it becomes abundantly clear to us that Jesus did something. He set aside his own attributes as the Son of God, and he relied upon the attributes of another member of the Godhead, the Spirit. And in his humanity, the Spirit empowered him and enabled him to do what he did. Now, we're going to build that as we move through this. But with that in mind, I want you to look at Luke 3, 21 and 22. Now, what we have here is Luke's record of Jesus' baptism. And most Bible scholars will pinpoint this moment in Jesus' life as the beginning of his public ministry. This is the beginning of Jesus coming out and kind of identifying himself as Messiah and beginning to carry out his calling with which he was sent. And what's interesting about the baptism accounts, they're essentially the same with one exception. The author Luke here notes for us that as Jesus was being baptized, he was doing something. Now, let me read it for you. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, so all these people were coming to John the Baptist, they were repenting of their sins, and getting baptized was kind of that outward sign of the repentance that took place inside. And it says, now, when all the people were baptized, so all the people were done, then Jesus came forward, and Jesus also was baptized. And note the next phrase, and while he was praying. So this is a present participle, and what that emphasizes is as Jesus is in the very act of being baptized by John the Baptist, he's praying to the Father. He's praying to the Father. Now note what happens next. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. I'm of the opinion that Jesus was praying for the Spirit. And the Father, in answer to the prayer, sent the Spirit. Because the Spirit would become critical to Jesus' public ministry that he was embarking on and would enable him to successfully execute it over the next 3 years. This seems to imply that the Spirit was indeed the answer to the prayer, to the petition, to the request he made of the Father. So if that's the case, then it's safe to assume Jesus saw the Holy Spirit as essential to his public ministry. It was essential to what he was about to do. And this becomes even more apparent as we read the next chapter in Luke. Look at Luke 4. We just read a portion of it. Let me take you back to Luke 4, jumping on those first two verses, and then we'll move over to 14 and follows. It says in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't miss the connection. Look at the context. He's praying as he's being baptized. The Spirit descends from heaven in the form of a dove. The Spirit is not a dove, okay? He descended in a physical form so that the people could see. And by the way, there was also the voice of who? The voice of the Father speaking. And this is a curious portion of Scripture because at Jesus' baptism, all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are present at one time. Because Jesus is in the water, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and then the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," right? So the Spirit becomes critical to Jesus' ministry. We see that evidence now. Look at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. You see, he was getting baptized in the Jordan River down at the south end, just above the Dead Sea, over on the eastern shores of it. And now we're told that he returns from Jordan and that the Spirit led him into the wilderness for the next 40 days for this purpose, that he might be tempted by the devil. Now, don't misunderstand what this is saying. It's not saying that God tempts. James 1 says he doesn't. What it's saying is that he was led out there by the Spirit so that the devil could tempt him. That was part of preparing Jesus for his ministry. And we're not going to focus on the temptation. I just want to focus on these phrases. He was full of the Spirit. Interesting, as you look at chapter 4, three times Dr. Luke emphasizes the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led around by the Spirit. And then verse 14, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then, of course, in verse 18, he quotes from Isaiah 61:1, a messianic passage, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And after he closed the book and put it down, he said, "This day, this has been fulfilled in me." I want you to grasp this concept. He notes, Dr. Luke notes, that Jesus was continually allowing himself to be filled with the third member of the Godhead. We know that because this is an imperfect passive, meaning Jesus permitted this act, and it was a continual act. He continually allowed the Spirit to fill him. And the idea is he permitted the Spirit to control or influence him. He means that he was in full submission to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon him to equip him and to empower him for the work that would lie ahead of him over the next 3+ years. I think most people are under the impression that Jesus did what he did because he was the Son of God, right? Which would be normal, which would be logical, but the Scripture seems to teach us the opposite. Now look at the evidence that's revealed in the next part of the verse. It tells us he was led around by the Spirit. Jesus permitted the Spirit to continually guide him, specifically in the context, he allowed the Spirit to direct him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, it's interesting, when you look at Mark's account, in Mark 1:12, he uses a different word. It's the Greek word ekbalo. It's one of those compound words. Ek means out. Balo means to throw. So literally, he says that the Spirit threw Jesus out into the desert. It's a very interesting phrase. As a matter of fact, in Mark's account, in the NESB, it's translated, "The Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness." All of that to help us understand that clearly, after he had prayed, the Spirit descended, the Spirit becomes the predominant force and influence in Jesus' life as he begins his ministry and as he continues his ministry. In verse 14, it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and he began teaching. So Luke records that as Jesus returned home, Galilee up north, and commenced his public ministry, he began to teach. He did so under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, this is communicating to us that the Lord was operating under the Spirit's control, and he would continue to do so for the next 3+ years. And this is made clear in verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord," he's reading in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, the first verse. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me." He's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and apparently he's been invited to read and then to preach. Now, the usual order of a service in a synagogue, by the way, synagogue, if you don't know what that word means, it just refers to an assembly, a gathering of Jewish people, and it would be like their local church. And so in Nazareth, he was in the Jewish assembly, and this is the way the order of service looked like, not unlike our own. They began with what was called the Shema, and this was Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. They had this memorized, and they would say it on a regular basis because it was basically their pledge of allegiance to Jehovah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today, Moses wrote, shall be on your heart. So it was like they began the service with the Shema. They would all together recite those verses from Deuteronomy, their pledge of allegiance to Jehovah. Then there would be a prayer. Then there would be a reading from the Torah. The Torah were the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the reading from the Torah would often be followed by a reading from the prophets. And in this case, they gave him the scroll, and he read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61 and verse 1. It's a messianic passage, and he, after reading it, claims it is fulfilled in him that day. Put yourself in the sandals of a Nazarene, and you're sitting in that synagogue, and you know Jesus because he's been around for years in Nazareth. His dad's been a carpenter. He's been a carpenter. He's done work for you. And here he is in the synagogue, and he claims that messianic prophecy is now fulfilled in him. What's going through your head? What? We know who you are. And apparently, they invited him to read, and apparently they permitted him to preach. So he reads the passage, claims it's fulfilled in him, in his eyes. For our purpose this morning, he saw the necessity for the Holy Spirit to empower him as he ministered. He says, listen, the Father, the Spirit is upon me. He's anointed me. So what I can do what? What does he say? So I can preach to the poor. I can release the captives. I can proclaim. I can recover the sight of the blind. I can set the oppressed free. The Spirit will empower and enable me to execute my mission as Messiah and Savior of Israel. As a matter of fact, if we were to read on in the story, initially there's this overwhelming awe. Wow. But then others start talking and say, now wait a minute, this is just Joseph's boy. He's a carpenter. This is absurd. This is blasphemy. And they take him out to the edge of the city, and they try to throw him off a cliff, and he miraculously passes through the midst of them to safety. But for our purposes, I just want you to see that clearly Jesus saw the necessity for the Spirit to empower him to do his ministry. As a matter of fact, he is saying it was prophesied that Messiah would be anointed by the Spirit, and the Spirit would be the one who would enable him to do what he was called to do. See, he's our example. Clearly, Jesus saw himself as empowered by the Spirit. I want you to look at Matthew 12. Turn to Matthew 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, he exorcises a demon out of a possessed man, a man who can't see, a man who can't talk. So Jesus casts the demon out. This is Matthew 12, verse 22. And the man is healed. He can now talk. He can now see. So what is the Pharisees' response to this miraculous event? Well, verse 24. The Pharisees heard this. They said, this man, Jesus, casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Well, that's just another way of referring to who? To Satan, the devil. Notice how Jesus responds. Look at verse 28. He said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. To whom does he ascribe credit? To the Spirit of God. Look at verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Again, he identifies as the Spirit as the one who was responsible. Verse 32. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, once again, Christ three times in his response to the Pharisees says, you are blaspheming not me, but the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who's enabled me to do this. Go back to Isaiah 61. What did the passage say? He would be anointed by the Spirit, and he would set the captives free. Was that man not a captive? Yeah, he was. He received divine equipping to fulfill his earthly ministry. Look at one more place with me, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. I just want you to see once again that it was the Spirit of God who enabled the Son of God to accomplish his ministry as the Messiah of Israel. Acts 10, 37 and 38. Listen to the words of Peter. He says in verse 37, "You yourselves know," he's speaking to an audience there, he says, "you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed." So he's talking about Jesus' ministry. Verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth," now listen carefully, "how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, just as the prophecy in Isaiah 61 said, and just exactly what happened on that day in the Jordan River when John the Baptist baptized him as he prayed for the Spirit to come." And he says, "with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now, it's a curious statement when you stop and think about the fact that he was the Son of God, yet Luke says he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabled him to do these things. Clear evidence that God was with him. And then you come to Philippians chapter 2. Go over there for a second. Philippians chapter 2, and we have this powerful, powerful passage where Paul describes the Lord Jesus with these words. This is Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. He writes to these Christians in Philippi, and he says, "Listen, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's talking about this selflessness on the part of Jesus, "who, although he existed in the form of God," that Greek word means the exact form of God, "and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," just in case you didn't think he meant the exact form of God. He says he didn't regard equality with God. Clearly, he is saying he's God, right? "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." The word empty there is key. It's the Greek word kenosis. And the emphasis here is that he personally volunteered to renounce or give up his right to his glory, to give up his independent authority, to give up divine prerogatives for a season, for a moment. The theologians describe it this way: Jesus gave up his independent use of his attributes as a Son of God and instead submitted himself to the Spirit's direction and power for the 3 years he was here on earth serving the Father. Now, the reason I'm taking so much time to establish this is because I want you to see that what the Spirit did for Jesus, he can do for who else? For us. Stop and think about that. The Spirit of God who enabled Jesus to do what he did can help me do what he wants me to do? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Lord Jesus' ministry lasted only 3 years. You ever stopped and thought about that? It only lasted approximately 3 years. How long is 3 years? It's not very long. That's how long you're in high school, right? 3 years. Or at least you used to be in high school 3 years. He only left 11 men behind. Judas abandoned him, right? And there was just a smattering of followers. Yikes. I prayed the Lord would prevent that from happening, but apparently he wanted it to happen this morning. He only left behind a smattering of believers. In Acts chapter 1, how many are gathered in that upper room? Only 120. Only 120. And yet, 2,000 years later, a vibrant, growing organism, his church continues. What was his secret? I don't think it was a secret. I think it was the Spirit of God who anointed him and empowered him and energized him. While living on earth, he was energized and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's possible for each of his followers today to have just as dynamic a personal and ministry life as Jesus did, because he has given us the Spirit, which we're going to see here momentarily. Now, some would dismiss my challenge. They would say, "Well, no, now wait a minute. He was the Son of God after all. What he did and the impact he had was because he was who he was. I mean, after all, he was the second member of the triune God, the Son of God, right?" But that's not the power he utilized. He could have, but he chose not to. He was anointed by the Spirit. It was the Spirit who energized him, empowered him. He's our example in this. I mean, I just shot your argument down by pointing out that he relied completely upon the Holy Spirit's empowerment while he was here. Something we are going to see that we can do as well. So, when it comes to living a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled life, I just want you to look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, because he models how the Spirit-controlled life looks. Now, having said that, let's move to our second point. We've established that Jesus indeed is our example. Now let's look at Jesus' promise, because he made a promise to his disciples. Go to the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. You know the scene. Upper room, he's just washed the feet of the disciples. He's doing some teaching, kind of some last-minute instructing of his men. And he tells them that he's going to be going away. And of course, what he's referring to is his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, and then eventually his ascension, which will take 40 days after his resurrection. And in the context, he's just been stating that he's going away. But look at verses 16 and 17 of the passage. He says, "But I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." And then he identifies who that is. That is the Spirit of truth. In verse 18, he says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." So he's trying to comfort these men because they're all upset because they've heard him say, "I'm going away." And he has said to them, "I'm going away right now. And frankly, you guys can't come with me. You're going to come eventually, but you can't come right now." So he's trying to comfort them. He says, "I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another helper, the Spirit." Jesus promised, even though he was going away, he would send someone down to assist them. And the Greeks had two words for another. One word was heteros, which means another of a different kind. You know, heterosexual means what? Different sexes, right? Heteros means another of a different kind, but that's not the word he uses here. He uses the other word, alas. You know what it means? It means another of the same kind. So he says, "I'm going to send a helper, and he's going to be just like me. He's like me. I'm going to send someone just like me." And that someone in the context was who? Who was it? Who was it? The Holy Spirit. He was going to send someone just like himself, and that someone was the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, he calls him the helper. The Greek word is paraclete, another compound word, para alongside, kaleo, to call. So literally he says, "I'm sending one who's just like me, who you can call alongside, and he will help you. He will assist you. He will aid you." In verse 18, he says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Don't panic. Don't worry." The word used there is the word that refers to a child left without a father, but it was also a word used to describe a disciple who was left without a master. He said, "Listen, I've been your master for 3 years," meaning I've been your discipler, I've been your teacher, I've been your rabbi, "but I've got to go away for a while. And you can't come right now, but I want you to know I'm going to send someone just like me who will be your resident helper and assister." Not sister, but assister. He promised he wasn't going to leave them. He wasn't going to abandon them. The Spirit would be sent to be their companion and helper. In John 16:7, he affirms the promise of the helper. In verse 7, he says, "But I tell you the truth." Jesus always started statements when he wanted people to know, I'm giving you the gospel right now. And by that I mean he's telling the truth. He's not lying. He says, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It is for your benefit that I go away, that I leave you." Why? "For if I don't go away, the helper, the paraclete, the one who can come alongside and assist you, will not come to you. But if I go," I like this, "I will send him." He declares fact. He says, "I'm making a promise. I will send him." And of course, that's indeed what happened. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Christ has been on earth now post-resurrection about 40 days. In moments, he's going to walk up onto the hilltop of Mount of Olives, and he's going to ascend into heaven to the right hand of God the Father. But he's gathered his disciples together, and he's kind of given them one last admonition. And look at verse 4. He says, gathering them together, Dr. Luke writing, Jesus gathering his disciples together, he commanded them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but instead to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the, who? The Holy Spirit, not many days from now. It happened 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. He says, you will. It's going to happen. You guys stay here in Jerusalem, and in just a few days, the promise that the Father made, and I have communicated to you, that the Spirit will come, that Helper will come, and He will become your resident Master. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's interesting. Look at verse 8 of the same chapter in Acts. He says, but listen, fellas, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Again, a statement of fact. And he says, you're going to receive power. The Greek word is dunamis, and we get our English word dynamite and dynamo from it. So he says to these men, listen, the Spirit's going to come. And you're going to get power. As a matter of fact, he says the power comes when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He identifies the source of this power as the Spirit. He says, listen, you're going to get some spiritual dynamite. And you're going to be able to explode this world. That's what the Spirit of God does. He explodes the world that we live in if we tap into his power. I love this. The one whom Jesus sent from heaven would be none other than the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, co-identical in person to the Father and the Son, co-equal to the Father and the Son in power and authority. He will provide us with spiritual dynamite to live the Christian life and do the work of God on earth in Christ's place and as his representative. You see, there's no excuse for us to struggle along. There's no excuse for us for failing because we have resident in us, as we're going to see momentarily, the Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, who created the world along with the Father and the Son, who raised Jesus from the dead. Wow, that's a lot of power, isn't it? Yeah, I think so. What dynamite. I like Zechariah 4:6. The prophet speaks to Zerubbabel, who has a task for God, and he says, listen, it's not going to be by your might, it's not going to be by your power, but it's going to be by the Spirit that you accomplish this job. It's not going to be human strength, it's not going to be human stamina, it's not going to be your creativity, it's going to be the Spirit of God working in you and through you. When it comes to living a victorious Christian life, when it comes to successfully serving Jesus in whatever capacity he calls us and equips us to do, it is never us, it is never our schemes, it is never our plans, it is always the Spirit of God. And if you want to see something done, then you need to call upon the Spirit of God to do it and get out of the way and let him do it. Spiritual dynamite. And things start happening. Souls start getting saved. Believers start walking more consistently. Transformation changes. And God is in heaven looking down going, yes! That's what was happening in the book of Acts. It can happen today. It can happen today. And that's why I wanted to talk about this. Christ is our example. He made a promise. And now, did he keep the promise? Yeah. Next point. The Holy Spirit's arrival. You're in the book of Acts. Look over at chapter 2. What a day. 120 gathered in that upper room. They're praying, they're waiting, and then it happens. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come. Pentecost is a festival that the Israelites would celebrate in Jerusalem. It's one of the big festivals, you know, like Passover and the Unleavened Bread Feast and all that. Pentecost, it's come. They were all together in one place. They're in that upper room, 120, verse 15. Of chapter 1. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, note the next word, like a violent rushing wind. It wasn't a wind, but it was a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I mean, they must have been terrified. And not only that, there appeared to them tongues as of fire. It wasn't tongues of fire. It appeared as tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So you hear this roar of a wind inside their room, and then you start looking around at each other, 120 of you, and there's like little flames dancing on your head. And then it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Whoa, it happened. Jesus said, I'm sending you the Spirit. The Spirit came, and these were just physical manifestations, so they knew he'd come. There's the wind. There's the dancing flames. And then one more thing happens. And they began to speak with other tongues, known languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Notice who gets the credit here. Notice the one who's generating this capacity. The Spirit of God is. All of those things manifesting his presence. The wind, the tongues of fire, speaking known languages. And that becomes handy because there's a whole bunch of pilgrims of Jewish background who've come to Jerusalem to worship, and they speak all kinds of languages. And of course, if we were to read on in chapter 2, we discover that they're going, hey, how does that guy speak my language? How does that guy speak my language? God doing something pretty incredible. Spiritual dynamite had just been ignited. And who was that spiritual dynamite? Who was it? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. See? He kept his promise. The Spirit came. His presence was apparent. Not just there in verse 4, but look over at chapter 4 and verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled, and began to speak, not in tongues, but they spoke the word of God with boldness. Evidence of his presence. For the past 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been active on earth in and through every believer in Jesus Christ, including you, including me. And that is how he has accomplished his purposes, and that is how he will accomplish his purposes in the days to come. Now, our final point. The Holy Spirit's ministries. He has a lot of ministries. I'm just zooming in on two. He indwells and he empowers. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we see his indwelling ministry taught to us here by Paul as he writes to these Christians in Rome. Verse 9, this is Romans 8, beginning at verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Go over to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes to these believers, says the same thing. He says, do you not know that your body, your physical body, is a temple or a sanctuary of the who? Of the Holy Spirit, who is where? In you. He indwells us. You see, upon conversion, the scriptures teach the Spirit comes and takes up residence within each and every Christian. He lives inside us. He dwells in us in his entirety, not in part. We have all of him. This emphasizes his continual presence and his continual availability for power. As you sit here today, as I stand here today, you know who's enabling me to preach? That Spirit. You know who's enabling you to listen? That Spirit. You know, the Spirit is teaching you now. He's convicting you now. He's challenging you now. He's encouraging you now. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. And he's in us. I mean, stop and think about that for just a second, okay? You know, we read over these verses so quickly and we fail to think about what it means, the ramification of it. The eternal God is in me. He's in you. Every one of us who knows Christ as Savior. The omnipotent, that means all-powerful. The infinite, that means unlimited. Power of God is resident within each of us. Though we are impotent, without power, and finite, limited, mortal sinners. But we are redeemed, and he comes and takes up residence within us. The power that created the universe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is present in us. There is nothing too difficult for us in ministry or in life. That's the reality of it, folks. Jeremiah 32, 17, I love the prophet. He says, "Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched arm. There is nothing too difficult for you." You believe that? Do you believe that? It's true. In Luke 1:37, the angel appears to Mary and says, you know, Mary, who was just a virgin, she was very young, and he says to her, you are going to have a baby, and that baby will be the Messiah of Israel. And she thinks very practically and says to the angel, well, that's interesting because I've never known a man. And he says, well, after this, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will conceive miraculously. And then she says, well, how's that possible? And then he says, with God, all things are possible. I love that. All things are possible. The conversion of lost souls in Sonoma County. All things are possible. As liberal, as blue, as this county is, this state is, this city is, trust me, the Spirit of God is more powerful. It can open eyes, it can convict sinners of sin, just like it did in your life, in my life, wherever we were, whatever we were doing. As we think of the future of Santa Rosa Bible Church, I hope if the Lord tarries, if he doesn't come back soon, which I'm not so sure that that's going to happen. I think he is coming back soon. But if he should tarry, then I want to see the next 75 years of Santa Rosa Bible Church changing lives here in Sonoma County like he's never used this church before. Amen. You say, I don't know. You know, These are big battles. These are major obstacles. Of course they are. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, right? For with God, all things are possible. Do you think God just said that because he thought it sounded cool? I don't think so. He's the omnipotent God. Stop and think about it. He created the universe. He raised Jesus from the dead. He can't save a soul in Sonoma County? Excuse me. He indeed can. And he is. He is. We have some men here from our rescue mission. God's been doing a tremendous work in their lives, transforming their lives. God can do that. He can save any one of us. He'll open our eyes. He'll bring conviction. He'll draw us to himself. That's how he saves souls. And it doesn't matter what environment you live in. It doesn't matter what culture you live in. It doesn't matter what your background is. The Spirit of God has that kind of power. He's omnipotent. So, he indwells us. So, as you sit here this morning, just remember, he's in me. And secondly, he empowers us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Keep turning to the right. Go to Ephesians. Go to chapter 5. He's talking here to the Ephesian Christians, and he says, listen, I want you to be careful how you live your lives. Pay attention to how you live. Don't be unwise men, but wise men. Don't be foolish men. Be wise men. Make the most of your time. Buy it up. Use it wisely, because the days are evil. And then he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is the will of the Lord? That you use your time wisely, that you make the most of your time, and verse 18, and that you don't get drunk with wine, in which is excess. The Bible does not teach abstinence, total abstinence from drink. What it does teach is moderation, and it also teaches drunkenness is a sin. But he only uses that as an illustration to launch into what he's about to say. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like wine controls you, let the Holy Spirit control you and influence you. Be filled. It's the Greek word pleroo, and it's a passive present imperative. He commands them to continually allow the Spirit to fill them up to full. And it's an emphasis on the work of God. It's an emphasis on it being the habit of every follower of Jesus. He commands it. And literally the idea is, let the Spirit control you. Let him influence you. Like the wind and a sail that propels the ship, the Spirit should propel our lives forward, doing the work of Christ. Like alcohol controls a drunk, so the Spirit should control how we behave. All of that to help us understand he's powerful. What are the characteristics of a Spirit-controlled person? What do they look like? Well, the next chapter and a half describes what they look like. Look at verse 19. They're worshipers. They speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and they sing and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. They're worshipers. Secondly, they're thankful people. They're grateful people, always giving all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Thirdly, they're submissive people. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. If they're a wife, they are subject to their husbands. If they're a husband, they love their wives as Christ loved the church. If they're a child, they obey and honor their parents. If they're a parent, they don't provoke their children to anger unnecessarily, but they bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If they're an employee, they are obedient to their employers. If they're an employer, they give up threatening. And then they're strong in the Lord. They wear the whole armor of the Lord. And they pray with all prayer and petition at all times. Those are the characteristics of a spirit-filled person. If you want to know if you're spirit-filled, look there. Look there. We could also take you, go back a book to Galatians 5, because here are the fruits. Here are the evidences as well. Starting at verse 16, but he says, I say, walk by the Spirit. By the way, walking by the Spirit is being controlled by the Spirit. Being controlled by the Spirit is walking by the Spirit. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh, he says, okay, you want to know what the flesh looks like when it's in control? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like that, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things continually will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's clear they're not saved. Why? Because their life is characterized habitually by this stuff. A saved person doesn't live a life that's characterized by these kinds of things. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? New creation. All things have passed away. Behold, some things have become new. Is that what it says? What does it say? All things have become new. And then here it comes. We know these verses. But in contrast to the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. John MacArthur defines being filled with the Spirit this way. It's living in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus, letting His mind, through His Word, dominate everything that we think and do. As a matter of fact, when you parallel Ephesians 5 with Colossians 3, you know what's kind of interesting? In Ephesians 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit, and then he gives us all of those demonstrations. In Colossians 3, he says, be filled with the word of Christ. Same demonstration, same manifestations. That seems to suggest to us that to walk in the Spirit is to simply obey the word of God. You know what our daily duty is as followers of Jesus? And with this I close. Our daily duty is to ask, who is in control? Me or the Spirit? If He's controlling me, I can overcome any obstacle that comes my way. What challenges and obstacles are you facing today? I want you to know you can overcome them, because we can live just as triumphantly as Jesus did while on earth. He lived filled with the Spirit, and we can too. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. I've always loved this verse. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. The Lord Jesus accomplished His ministry, empowered by the Spirit. We can do the same. I think it was Oswald Chambers, world most famous devotional book, My Utmost for Your Highest. He said this, the mark of the Holy Spirit in a man's life is that he has gone to his own funeral and the thought of himself never enters. It's about the Spirit of God working in the people of God. He did it for Jesus. He'll do it for us. Father, we come to you grateful for the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. We are challenged. As we look at the example of our Savior, we recognize that you enabled him through the Spirit to accomplish his ministry. You will do the same for us. Help us, Lord, to every day be asking ourselves the question, who's in charge? Who's in control? Are we or are you? And grant us grace to be able to be Spirit-controlled, Spirit-energized, Spirit-empowered men and women in our personal lives and in our ministries. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. And Lord, if there's anyone here without Jesus, this can be theirs as well. If they would recognize they are sinners, they need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. And they believe with all their heart that he died for their sins. He rose again to prove he was the Son of God. And he is an acceptable sacrifice to you. And may they rest in that to save their soul. And at that moment, you, Spirit, will come and indwell them. And they now have the power to live the Christian life. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.